But as we look at now Revelation chapter 15, so far we've seen two different visions of heaven. The first was right before the seals were opened, back in chapter 5, or chapter 4 really, where John is describing for us the throne room of God. And really there, he's assuring us that the true throne was in heaven, and it was not in any worldly empire like Rome. And then before the trumpets were sounded, we were shown another vision of heaven, and there you had that period of silence for about half an hour as God was listening to the prayers of his saints. And we were told that the coming judgment was occurring as a result of those prayers. And then now in chapter 15, we have another vision of heaven, and this one occurs right before the bowls of God's wrath are poured out when we get to chapter 16. And chapter 15 is a fairly short chapter. It's only 8 verses, but there are still a few things that we can unpack and we can appreciate, and so we'll see how long it takes us to get through it. And likely we'll probably just end a little early tonight as a result of the shortness of this chapter. But in verse 1, John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." Now recall that back at the end of chapter 11, we had that final trumpet. And that final trumpet had brought with it the completion of the mystery revealed by God. But the detail that we were given in that final trumpet was rather brief. It was more like the headline. Here's the final trumpet. Here's the end of the story, right? The end of the judgments. Whereas we're still going to get the deeper picture or the more full picture when we get to chapter 16. God is still going to show us sort of what all happens during that last trumpet. And here in chapter 15 is sort of the preparation for that. It's the setup for that. And so it's always important just to remember where we've been so far and what had happened in those first 6 trumpets and the purpose of those 6 trumpets. I mean, all of this began back in chapter 6 when the martyrs under the altar cry out to God, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge us?" And what followed was really God planning and God preparing and then God executing his plan, his answer to avenge the blood of the martyrs. But God didn't just bring about this sweeping judgment across the land right up front. You know, we know God is long-suffering. We know God is merciful, and he desires that all would repent and all would come to him. And so initially, he just brings this wave of limited judgments. You know, it was a third of this and a third of that. It was a third of the sea or a third of the land or a third of the ships. You know, and these limited judgments were a way of giving people an opportunity to repent. You know, and the people were only tormented, right, for 5 months, and they were not to be killed. And so it was God trying to wake them up. It was God trying to get them to recognize what was happening and to repent. But they didn't repent. Despite those warnings, despite those limited judgments, they refused to repent. And almost like Pharaoh, their hearts were only hardened with each judgment. And they refused to turn from their ways, to turn from their immoralities and their idolatries. And so God says, "All right, then, no more warnings. With the 7th trumpet comes the end." And now these 7 bowls of wrath that are going to take place in chapter 16 are then what happens during that 7th trumpet. And so we'll see that in more detail once we get to that chapter. And so let's go ahead and read verses 2-4. So Julian, if you're able to read that for us.
"And I saw something like the sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints."
Through verse 4, please.
Let's see. "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, and you alone are holy? For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested."
Thank you. So the first thing what you see here in verse 2 is a sea of glass. And we've talked before, the first time John saw this sea of glass, how the restless sea is often a figure for the nations of the world, right? Sort of the sea of evil. It's always restless. It's always churning. But as before in chapter 4, at least when we saw that sea in chapter 4, this sea is not restless. You know, I imagine it's like a sea that's just so still, so calm, so perfectly serene that it looks like glass. You know, God can calm that restless sea of nations with his great power. But unlike before, this time when we see the sea of glass, it's also mingled with fire. And there are maybe a couple of common suggestions for what that might symbolize. You know, it could refer to something like the fiery judgments that were about to befall Rome, or it could refer to the fiery trials through which Christians had emerged victorious during this time of tribulation. And given the context of the book, I actually really like that second option. I think that's maybe a more appropriate way of thinking about this, as the God of people, or people of God, had endured fiery trials. They had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And so that's kind of what we see in verse 2. But then something else to point out is if you remember back in chapter 4, when we first saw that image of the sea, John had been taken up to heaven, and that sea of glass was separating him from God. And in that sense, the sea also becomes a symbol for showing that great expanse between God and his creation, right? You had sort of the sea within the tabernacle or the temple, right, showing that expanse that exists between God and his creation. But now when we look at these victorious saints and where they are in relation to that sea, some translations, the New American Standard says that they're standing on the sea. Other translations, I believe, say something like they're standing next to the sea or beside the sea. Either way, I think the purpose of that is to envision these victorious saints as being closer to the throne through their suffering, right? So normally there would have been this gap, but now they've moved closer, right? They're on the sea. They're closer to the throne because of their suffering. They've moved closer to God. And we move closer to God whenever we suffer in his name and for the testimony of Christ. And then, in fact, by the time we get to the end of the book, there will be no sea. There will be that separation between God and his people will be gone. And so that's sort of an interesting thing to see how this imagery progresses throughout this book from beginning to end. You have the separation, and now they're sort of on the sea or beside the sea. By the time we get to the book, there will be no sea. There will be no separation between God and his people. And then in verse 3, the victorious church, the victorious saints are singing two songs. They're singing the song of Moses, and they're singing the song of the Lamb. Now, does anyone remember what the song of Moses was about, or what it had to do with?
Wasn't that the song that was sung as they exited Egypt?
Yeah, it was.
Or it reminded them of Egypt?
Yeah, exactly. And you can find that in Exodus 15. It's a song that was celebrating that tremendous victory of God over Egypt, right? That victory over the great enemy of God's people. And then I think here then that the purpose of mentioning that is to see this song of Moses celebrating another tremendous victory over another great enemy of God's people, specifically Rome. And I think then you have the Song of the Lamb celebrating that same victory, because really it is only through the Lamb that such a victory was possible. And remember that this deliverance is a spiritual deliverance. Exodus was a physical deliverance, right? As was the case for many things in the Old Testament. There were a lot of physical acts, a lot of physical manifestations that God did as a way of preparing us for the spiritual acts of the New Testament, right? You know, Jesus healing the lame man and then forgiving his sins. You know, the whole purpose of him healing him physically was to show and was to prove and to testify that he could also forgive sins spiritually. And we know that there can be no spiritual deliverance over Rome or really over anyone else absent the cross of Christ. You know, it is only through the blood of Christ that faith becomes victory. And we are victorious in death only because of Jesus's death. And so I think the fact that both songs are being sung here is also a way to show us that the church consists of all the faithful people of God. You know, whether they were under the old covenant or whether they're now under the new covenant, you know, together they are all of God's faithful people, and they are all united in Christ as one redeemed people. You know, and we saw the woman in chapter 12 sort of used that way, right? When you had the woman and the dragon, the woman was sort of representing the Jews before Christ and then the church after Christ. And so I see the victorious saints here, I see all of God's people. Right, victorious in Christ, singing both the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And so that's just it's a really neat and interesting thing to see. And then when we get to verse 4, you know, there are probably a couple of different ways to understand verse 4. All nations will come and worship before God. You know, that could be a reference to the church. You know, the church coming and worshiping before God. The church certainly consisted of people from all nations. And so in that sense, all nations would come and would worship God. And you have that idea prophesied in passages like Isaiah chapter 2. In verse 2, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." Right? And so you have, and that's just one prophecy. You have many others that attest to that similar idea of all nations becoming God's people. But in a way, you could also maybe even see it bigger than that. You know, it could be something like the fact that all nations would one day come to understand who the real king is. And they would come to understand which kingdom is the true eternal kingdom. You know, we could even go back to maybe Daniel and how Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to witness the power of God in a number of very visible and very tangible ways. And that experience that brought him to then ultimately praise and honor the true King of Heaven. Right. And so maybe now we see something similar going on with Rome and with God's power and with God's righteousness being made manifest again, maybe a little bit differently, but being made manifest in a way that all nations would see and would witness and would come to worship God. And so maybe just again, a number of different ways that you could maybe take that last verse. I'll go ahead and pause here. And I was going to say, you know, comments or questions. So Ben.
Yeah, when I was reading this, it made me think about the saints who had died because of their faith back in chapter 6, beginning verse 9, who were impatient and wanting to know, how long do we have to wait? How long do we have to wait for judgment to be done and vindication? And this seems to be the fulfillment of that. They've had to wait, and sometimes it's hard for us to be patient, but we see the righteousness of God fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled for all of us, for all generations. But this is a picture of those saints who were suffering extreme measures back at that time and were wanting justice.
Yeah, it's a great point, right? You had them crying out to the Lord in chapter 6, how long, O Lord, until you avenge us? And then now we see them singing songs of praise, singing songs of deliverance, right? And glorifying God for his deliverance and for his acts of judgment as a result of those prayers and as a result of them crying out. Absolutely. Other comments or questions through verse 4? All right, well, let's go ahead, and Nick, now, if you could read for us verses 5 through 8.
After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished.
So we have some more Exodus references, right? So we have the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in verse 5 is not the temple that Solomon built. Instead, it's the tent that was erected by Moses in the wilderness. And we just had Moses mentioned just a few verses ago with the Song of Moses. And then now we have another reference back to those days. And in fact, you know, much of what we're seeing here is modeled after Exodus. And all of these little references back to Exodus is probably something we should be picking up on then. Because the Exodus was all about the deliverance of God's people, right? It was about the deliverance from Egypt, from one of the great enemies of God's people. And if you recall, there were also a number of little Exodus references back in chapter 12 as well. You know, when John saw that vision of the dragon chasing the woman and of God giving the woman eagle's wings, and then nourishing her in the wilderness, you know, now you have all those little Exodus references there. And then now we have the Song of Moses being sung by the victorious saints in heaven. You know, a song all about the deliverance of God's people. Are you starting to see some connections now? You know, the book of Revelation is about God delivering his people. And so it makes a whole lot of sense to have this kind of language being included in connection with the victorious church, right? Again, there's just a great harmony as God ties all these things together throughout scripture and throughout some of those physical events now being brought here into kind of a spiritual symbols. And then the second thing that the imagery of the tabernacle should remind us of is the fact that that is where the presence of God dwelt, right? That was where God dwelt among his people. You know, God filled the tabernacle, right? The Holy of Holies with his presence. And so what that tells us then, as we see these angels, right, these seven angels coming out of the tabernacle or Nick's translation said the sanctuary, the temple, as you see these angels coming out of the temple, this place where God dwelt, that should tell us that these final judgments against Rome are coming from the very presence of God. You know, yeah, the angels are coming out of the tabernacle, out of the temple, but God is not delegating this judgment to them, right? God is doing the judgment. And so these angels are coming from his very presence. You know, the judgments they are bringing are coming directly from God. And we actually see how they're even wearing sort of priestly garb, right? White linen, golden girdles or golden sashes, and you'd have a very similar girdle or sash worn by the priest only when he was officiating on behalf of the people. And so you even have these angels sort of dressed as priests coming directly from the presence of God in order to wage a holy war of judgment against those who were persecuting the early church, those who were persecuting God's people. And we know that at the time of John's day, right, that was the Roman Empire. And so all of this is just a very powerful image for us. And then even more powerful is now that these angels are given seven bowls of wrath. You know, first we had the seven seals, and the purpose of removing those seven seals was to reveal God's plan of judgment, right? The lamb taking the scroll from the one on the throne for the purpose of removing those seals in order to reveal. Revelation is a book of revealing what is taking place behind the curtain. And then we had the seven trumpets. And the purpose of those seven trumpets, or at least the first six, was to warn, right? Warn the people of the coming judgment that was about to take place. And then now we have the seven bowls. And the purpose of these seven bowls is to execute that judgment. You know, so surprise, surprise, three sets of seven. You know, again, just highlighting God's triple perfection, right? You know, seven, 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 versus what we saw in chapter 13 with Satan's counterfeits, right, of 666. You know, that's as close as Satan can get to counterfeiting the work of God is six. Whereas here we have sort of a triple perfection of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And again, just showing the perfection of God and how he perfectly judges versus all Satan can do is persecute, you know, through a broken seven. And then really the last thing that I'll point out in this chapter is look who it is who is giving the angel these seven golden bowls. I think it's interesting that it's one of the four living creatures who are essentially handing, right, these four golden bowls, or I know some older translations might say seven, you know, golden vials. But turn with me back over to chapter 5. When we first saw these four living creatures, and let's read verse 8. It says, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so back in chapter 5, you had the four living creatures holding these golden bowls, which are full of the prayers of the saints. And so I sort of envisioned then that these golden bowls that were full of the prayers are now being responded to by being full of the wrath of God. You know, which is just another sign that this judgment is in response to the prayers of Christians, right? It's to the response of the prayers of the saints, as Ben was talking about previously. You know, just an amazing thing to see here and to recognize how the book of Revelation is an answer to the prayers of those who are suffering saints in the early church. And so it's just an amazing thing to see. And then you see, you know, the temple or the tabernacle being filled with smoke, which is really just I think another reference back to Exodus when God filled the tabernacle and how when that was happening, you know, no one was able to enter, right? Not even Moses. And so you sort of get the vision here that no one is going to be able to interfere now until God was through delivering judgment upon Rome. And so that becomes the setup then to the seven bowls being released or being delivered in chapter 16. But we're going to go ahead and pause there for this evening. As I mentioned, it's a fairly short chapter. Carl is supposed to be covering chapter 16, and so I don't want to steal any of his thunder, and I'll let him cover that this coming Sunday. But any other comments or questions through the end of verse or chapter 15?